Well, as we open God's Word this morning, once more to Matthew chapter 13, we come to a passage of Scripture that, you know, 4 weeks ago, if we had opened it up, the response from many would be, well, you know, obviously it's in God's Word. We need to look at it. We should look at it. We ought to look at it. Certainly need to understand what our Lord is teaching there, but it really doesn't have any real practical relevant issue or help for us today. Then, of course, 3 weeks ago with the Hamas invasion of Israel, all of a sudden the topics of this 13th chapter of Mark become very, very important, become very crucial, become very interesting to everyone, and I do mean everyone. Even secular news stories, secular news sources are interviewing pastors and religious people about prophetic events and end time events and how those might unfold and how these current events might play into that. Well, as we come to Mark chapter 13, we come to what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And that's just a very fancy way of saying it was a teaching time that our Lord had with His disciples on the Mount of Olives. Obviously, it's recorded most thoroughly in Matthew 24, a little less thoroughly in Luke 21, and most concisely here in Mark chapter 13. And each of them, of course, focusing on the primary interest or emphasis, if you will, on each of those gospel writers. But as we begin to look at this Olivet Discourse, again, very fancy way of saying a time of teaching that our Lord had with His disciples on the Mount of Olives, we begin to get an understanding or an overview, if you will, of prophetic events. Last week, we began working our way through this passage, and we saw the trends that we would see developing as we went through this age. And then we go move on from that this morning. We go into what we refer to as the tribulation period, that period of judgment that you read about and you think about when you study, read, or even think about the book of the Revelation, what that will be like. And we saw last week, and we made a special emphasis, that an element that we need to remember is the fact that we don't know how long this present age that we're living in is going to last and when that tribulation period is going to start, because there's one important detail that is not given to us anywhere in the Old Testament and is not given to us anywhere in the Olivet Discourse, whether you're reading it out of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And that very important detail is, in fact, the church. And by the church, I don't mean the building, the organization, the constitution and bylaws. But when I say the church in this context, I mean those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For you see, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed in the Gospels. It wasn't revealed until you got to the epistles. As we saw last week, this is why Paul referred to it in Ephesians 3 as a mystery. When you see that word mystery in Ephesians 3 and other parts of the Scripture, it doesn't mean a whodunit. It doesn't mean, you know, Agatha Christie and, you know, one of her characters, Miss Marple or Hercule Poirot or whomever it is. A mystery is something that God did not reveal until a certain time. And the church, that is, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as His Lord and as their Lord and Savior, was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, when we read it, certainly we see little glimmerings and hintings that such a thing may take place. Certainly you see hintings of it in our Lord's teaching, but it's never fully discussed until you get to the time of the epistles. And why that is so significant, you might think I'm just taking a rabbit trail of that, but why it's so significant is this. We're not told when that church age, is what we call this, will in fact end. We know it ends with the rapture of the church, when our Lord in fact comes for His own, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we don't know how long this present age will last, because at some moment, and it could be at any second, there is no biblical or prophetic reason why it cannot happen this very morning. Our Lord will come. He'll call His church to meet Him in the air. We will go to be with Him, and that will begin that 7-year period of judgment that we normally think about when we study prophetic events. And so as believers, certainly we look at what's taking place in current events, trying to figure out how close we may be to where the events of the tribulation could, you know, begin to unfold, take place, because knowing that that means that the time for our departure, our time to be with the Lord, is in fact close at hand. As believers, that is what we look for. We look at current events because it says, you know, we may be even closer to the rapture. It may be close at hand. This is what Paul wrote when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we read in verses 9 through 10, as Paul's looking back on their salvation experience, he said, "For they," talking about those surrounding the believers as they looked upon them, "for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God," talking about their conversion. And notice what resulted, verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." It's interesting, when Paul had actually a very short period of time with the church at Thessalonica, but it's amazing, you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, how much doctrine he was able to teach them in a very short period of time, up to and including prophetic events. People say it's not practical, it's not relevant, you need to focus on other things. Paul obviously didn't think so, because he had obviously spoke to them a lot. But notice what he said the result of their salvation was. Again, that 10th verse. That to wait for his Son, that is anxiously looking, wanting to see it, with the assurance that he saves us from the wrath to come. Talking about that period of judgment. Now please, do not misunderstand. That is not to say that there will not be horrible periods of time in history. They've already occurred. That's not to say there won't be horrible wars. There have been many of those that have occurred, and some more may come before our Lord's return. But as believers, our desire is in fact for our Lord's return. And yes, we look at current events with an idea of trying to see if our Lord's return is close at hand. I usually reference her when we talk about these events, because it's always struck me, those of you who remember Edith Massey, and how she would share many times, most mornings, she'd be cleaning the breakfast dishes, she would look out in the backyard and just see the beauty of the new day, and she would cross her mind and she'd actually pray, "Lord, is today the day?" We look at current events and we could certainly see, today might be that day. But what does happen after that? Again, we see current trends. Looked at that last week. We know that the church will be raptured out of this world. It begins that period of judgment. Well, what is that period like? Well, as we go on through Matthew 13, we begin to get an overview of what that time will be like. And so look with me at Mark 13. We look at verses 9 through 23, and we will work our way through this passage this morning to gain an understanding, again, an overview of what that intense period of judgment will be like. As we look at it, as we begin working our way through this passage, the first thing that strikes us is that it's a time of miraculous witnessing. Now again, the church is gone, but that does not mean that God is silent. That doesn't mean that God stops working. Remember, God has tremendous witnesses in that time. If you study Revelation chapter 7, He has 144,000, 12,000 sealed from each of the tribes of Israel that act as His witnesses. You look at Revelation chapter 11, you recall the two witnesses that He calls and empowers. And Antichrist puts them to death. The whole world watches them be put to death, watches them lie in the street. But then God wonderfully raises them. There will be, in fact, those witnesses. And the result of that will, in fact, be many who come to know the Lord. Why? Because look what's taking place in verses 9 through 13. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you, hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you're going to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children rise up against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." You think about it, even in that time, God has a witness. those 144,000 we talked about, the two witnesses, but also that God is doing a tremendous work of evangelism in that time in spite of all the persecution. In fact, if you want to get an idea of what it will be like, think about what we read in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. You keep reading that passage and John asks the question, who are these? And these are the ones who are saved out of the tribulation period or come to know the Lord during the tribulation period. Bible scholars call them tribulation saints for obvious reasons. But a tremendous multitude will come to know the Lord. In fact, as some Bible teachers actually say, that'll probably be the greatest 7-year period of evangelism the world's ever seen. In spite of all the pressure and persecution, we'll talk about that in a moment, God will in fact have a witness and He will in fact bring many to know Him in that time. And you might think, how? How on earth could people come to know the Lord under such severe persecution? Well, there's one reason why. Because of the power, the working of the Holy Spirit. The very same Holy Spirit that's promised to the church that we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And while this again pertains to the church, you at least see the effectiveness of the Spirit, His power. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, we read that, we contemplate it, and that ought to be somewhat convicting for us, but also very encouraging. You know, we have this tendency to look at these times in which we live, this nation, this society, and it's heartbreaking, it's sad, it's difficult, it's becoming ever more hostile to our faith. And we are so tempted just to throw up our hands and say, you know, nothing can be done, it's not worth it, we can't do anything. You think with me, God will wonderfully work even during the tribulation period by the power of His Spirit. What should that tell you and me about these days in which we live? We are called to be His witnesses today. And that same power that He was talking about would come upon the apostles is the very same power that's with us. That same God, the Holy Spirit, who will work miraculously, even in those days of the tribulation, is at work now. And He will strengthen us, He will enable us, He will use us. Does that mean everybody we talk to will accept the gospel? Unfortunately not, no. But He will enable us to be faithful unto Him, to preach, to teach, to share, to witness. You think about it. If God can, and He will, work then, what does that tell us about now? He will, in fact, enable us to serve Him in these days. And so we see the miraculous witnessing, which, yes, takes place then, but ought to be an encouragement for us now. But then notice, in that time of miraculous witnessing, as we read just a moment ago, unmistakable, you also see number two, murderous rebellion. Again, you think about what we read in verses 9 through 13, all the opposition toward God, His Word, and His people. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you to the courts. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you're going to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You think about what's being described there, unjustly arrested, beaten, tried, killed because of their faith, their trust in the Lord. Again, we think about Revelation 17. You think as we talk about that multitude that comes to know the Lord, you think about what we read about them in Revelation 7, verses 14 through 17. I said to him, and he was just asked, who are these that great multitude, he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, meaning that they've come to know Christ as their Savior. For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. And look at verse 16 very carefully. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. You think with me, think of the significance of that 16th verse. They will hunger no longer. What does that tell you? Because of their faith and trust in Christ, they did in fact go hungry. Nor thirst anymore. In other words, they were severely persecuted, even with the need of food and water. Nor will the sun beat down on them. They had to actually run for their lives. Nor any heat. You think about what you see there, the fact that God's promising that they'll no longer experience any of that. What it's telling us, that's exactly what they did experience in their time on earth. Because of their faith, their loyalty unto Christ, because they came to know Him and served in Him. And of course, the worst part about it is the betrayal even among the family. The severe persecution, the murderous rebellion. And I do stress the word rebellion, because we need to understand, as God pours out His wrath on the sinful world during that period, and they go through those events, they go through them knowingly. They go through them knowing that they're under God's wrath. They go through them knowing that it's because of their rebellion against God. You think about what we see in Revelation chapter 16. Look at verses 8 through 11. As you move on through the book of the Revelation, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Do you see? They knew they were under His judgment, but they continued to rebel against Him. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. They gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They do it knowingly. They know they're in rebellion against God. They know what they're going through. That awful judgment is because of their rebellion and denial of God and rejection of Him, and yet they continue in that. That's why I said it is murderous rebellion. It's not out of ignorance. They are deliberately. And by the way, we certainly see evidences of that even now. You know, if you ever watch a debate, a lot of times, an actual structured debate, not just, you know, a couple of people arguing with each other, you know, at work or whatever, but I'm talking about a debate. It's very interesting. A lot of times this happens over the theme of creation, and you'll have a creationist debating, you know, someone who does not believe the biblical creation account. Many times they're actually both scientists. You have a believing scientist debating a disbelieving scientist who believes in evolution. And it's amazing, how many times the disbelieving scientist will just become completely enraged. And the creationist is just simply sharing the facts and the truth. Why? The deliberate rebellion. It's very obvious that for the disbeliever, it's more emotional than it is intellectual. It's more of the will than it is of the mind. So, you know, when I was writing this sermon out several weeks ago, heard a news story where, you know, within a school district, you know, some parents had risen up to stop the LGBTQ agenda. And, you know, there was a tape recording of a school board meeting, and a teacher stood up and said, you know, the worst thing about this whole, you know, resistance against our agenda, and this is what they said, and that was, they actually caught it on tape, is that our good Muslim kids are being lumped together with all those Christians. You see the hatred there? The good Muslim kids. You know, I don't remember last time Christians, you know, backed up beheading. I don't remember the last time that Christians joined, although we certainly oppose a sinful agenda, But you go to most of those Muslim countries, many times it's not uncommon for people of that lifestyle to be thrown off the tops of buildings. That's not uncommon. You probably saw the news story of the young lady in Iran who was beaten to death by the Iranian police simply for not wearing the headscarf. But, you know, we don't want the good Muslim kids lumped in with all those Christians. You see it even now, that hatred, that murderous rebellion. And quite frankly, if our nation does not repent and return, it will only get worse. But it will pale in comparison to what it'll be then. The murderous rebellion. But look at what else we see. We see cruel dictatorship. Look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now we read that phrase, the abomination of desolation, and it goes through our mind is, what on earth is that? And what is that all about? And to understand what that is, you have to have an understanding back from the book of Daniel. And if you look back at Daniel and you look at chapter 11, verse 31, in Daniel 11, Daniel's given prophecies that go from his time all the way up through the tribulation period. But notice what you see in verse 31. And he's talking here about, this is during the breakdown of the Greek Empire. And you had four factions of the Greek Empire, two of them in particular going back and forth as they tried to become the dominant one. And a particular king arose. In verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, I know we're jumping into the middle of a very long, technical, detailed chapter there. But if you follow that chapter, you're talking there about an individual by the name, his official name is Antiochus IV. But he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes basically means when you've seen me, you've seen God. He basically claimed to be God in the flesh. And he tried to invade Egypt. Rome, beginning to become a dominant power, growing in strength, called his hands. He had to back off away from his desired invasion of Egypt. And out of anger, he took it out upon the nation of Israel. And he moved into Israel, came to Jerusalem. He went to the temple. He forced the chief priest to eat pork, sacrificed a pig upon the altar. Of course, pigs were unclean under the Old Testament law. Severely began a period of horrible, severe persecution of the Jewish people. And part of what he did was he put a statue of Jupiter in the temple to be worshipped. Well, now understand the full implication of that. He's already said that I am God. And you've seen me, you've seen God. And by them worshiping Jupiter, what he's saying is you're worshiping me. In Daniel, that's referred to as the abomination of desolation. And yet here we're picking up on it prophetically looking forward. In other words, what happened then is a picture of what's going to happen in the future. And in fact, as you go over to the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 13, you see the activity of the Antichrist and his cohort, the false prophet. And notice what it says about the false prophet as he points to the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 15. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. Of course, the beast is the Antichrist. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. In other words, a counterfeit resurrection. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Understand, remember what we talked about with Antiochus IV, or as he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, put the statue of Jupiter in the temple, made everyone bow down and worship it. And remember, he said, I am God. You've seen me, you've seen God. So you're basically worshiping a statue of me. The image placed in the temple during the tribulation of the Antichrist to be worshiped, because Antichrist is in fact operating as a counterfeit Christ. This is that cruel dictator that we see as we come back to Mark chapter 13. He is that cruel dictator. And again, you study the book of the Revelation, and even if you haven't studied a whole lot of it, you know the details. No one can buy or sell without his permission. And you know, we would read those things, even when I was a child, you'd read that, it would seem like almost science fiction. But it's amazing today. It'd be so easy to do any of those things. Now, our Lord's coming for the church, and you know, might not be for another 500 years. We're not trying to establish dates, but it's amazing what we used to think was almost impossible. You read the book of the Revelation, we have the technology for most of that stuff to be done now. An absolute cruel dictatorship. And again, you look at our world, how primed it is for that. Because remember, as we've talked about him, he doesn't come to power as a bully. He comes to power as a peacemaker, a problem solver. You think about how primed our world is for that right now. A cruel dictator, the worst of all. You add all of them, all the cruel, horrible dictators up through history. They cannot, will not be able to compare with him. It'll be a time of a cruel, cruel dictatorship. Again, can't set dates. But again, we look and see how easy it'd be for those things to be fulfilled. It ought to cause us to look at ourselves. Do you truly know Christ as your Savior? Have you ever personally trusted Jesus Christ? It's great that you're at church, you know, but are you part of the real church, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? You think of what's ahead, this cruel dictatorship. But notice what else? We also see it's a time of unleashed wrath. Look at verses 15 through 20. The one who's on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if you think about the wrath that's poured out there. Now obviously some of that is the Antichrist. You think about Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 to get an idea of what the Antichrist will be like. And when the dragon, that's actually a reference to Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, and his access to heaven will be cut off at that time. He persecuted the woman, which when you read the passage is a reference to Israel, who gave birth to the male child. That's a reference to our Lord. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see there the tremendous persecution that takes place. Satan, through the Antichrist, will want to completely destroy Israel. By the way, that passage is what leads a lot of Bible scholars to think that even though Israel has been regathered as a nation and was in 1948, that they will once more be pushed out of the land and will have to, in fact, flee. If they, at the very least, will go under a period of severe persecution, the worst that they've ever had as a nation. But while Antichrist, under the authority, the rule of Satan, obviously pours out his wrath upon God's people, the greatest wrath is, in fact, God's judgment upon a sinful and a rebellious world. You think about what we see in Revelation 15, 1 through 2. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of gold. God will in fact pour out his wrath on a sinful and rebellious world. You know, the great pastor of the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, had a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. While we are before a God of eternal unlimited love and mercy and grace, He is at the same time a God of righteousness and justice, and a God of wrath who will in fact move to vindicate His offended righteousness. And on a personal level, our sins can either be dealt with by all of that wrath being poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross when He took our every sin and every transgression, or it will remain upon us. But that righteous wrath will be appeased one way or the other. And as you sit here, where has God's righteous wrath? I know we don't even preach or talk about that today. Almost sounds like, you know, apostasy. You mentioned it today, but it's biblical. Where does God's righteous wrath at your sins, where does it sit? Has it by faith been placed upon the cross, dealt with entirely, so that you are forgiven and cleansed, justified before God, adopted as His child, or does it still sit squarely on your shoulders? Where is it? It's one or the other. As we stated last week, do not toy with the grace of God. But as we see here, do not try to deny or avoid the reality of God's righteous wrath at our sins. In His love and His mercy, He sent His Son and poured it out upon Him. And for a believer, there's nothing left but God's eternal love for us. But those sins will be dealt with either by faith and trust in Christ or under His wrath. And we see God's unleashed wrath. It's somewhat of a long cross-reference, but you think about what we see in Psalm 2. It talks about the nations and their rebellion against God and the need to be right with Him. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. There's that rebellion. Look at God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Unmistakably stating God's righteous wrath against a rebellious world. But what a wonderful invitation to come to His mercy and grace. And yes, we can see it analytically for the world, but it applies to us individually. Where is God's wrath for your sins? By faith, is it upon Christ at the cross where He died for you? Or as you're before a holy God, is it still upon you? We see God's righteous wrath. But then notice as well, number 5, going back to Mark, is a time of perilous deception. Look at verses 21 through 23. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe Him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead the astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, because I've told you everything in advance. And again, we saw that one of the trends in our age, that even within the professing church, there will be a turning away. But you think about what our Lord said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. In an age, that even the age we live in, most of it is just fraudulent and lies. He is the truth. Are you building your life upon Him? Certainly your eternal destiny, salvation's only in Jesus Christ. But also your life and your living. What's truly important? What's real? What's true? It's found only in Him. The same lesson applies for us today. Yes, this is analyzing what it'll be like then. But the need to walk in His truth. Because so much of what we see and are surrounded by and are bombarded with is in fact a lie. We need to walk in the truth. Have you built your life and your eternal hope upon the truth of Jesus Christ? Because only in Him is there security. Only in Him is there life. Only in Him is there living. We look at these events, all of them come upon a world that's rejected Christ. Again, as you sit here this morning, what have you done with Christ? Yes, this is an understanding prophecy then, but the same principles can apply for us in our life. Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ? Is He truly your Savior, your Lord? Or could it be that you need to place your faith and trust in Him this morning? Believer, are you living by His truth? Or for the worthless things that aren't going to last in this world system? He, and He alone, is what we must live for. Let's go to Him in prayer.